tonight the cost of discipleship, the parable of the fox, the funeral, and the furrow. Luke 9 and verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, I want you to notice verse 51 of this chapter. Notice it says, "It came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up." That means to ascend to heaven. "That he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now notice, that's very important turning in Luke's gospel. This is new material. Jesus is now on a journey. He is now journeying to heaven. It's a very long road in the terms of the things that happened to him and the agony he would have to go through at Calvary before he would get there. But he's on his way on this journey. And he steadfastly sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, of course, the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, and I've done it myself, is not the longest journey in the world. It's not really all that far. As a literal geographical journey, Galilee to Jerusalem. But you see, the Bible is not just concerned with a literal journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. It is on the first level, but there's a deeper level. Because this journey via Jerusalem, on the way to heaven, is a journey that is moral and spiritual and redemptive. It's a wee bit like, for example, if somebody wrote a book, say, about Abraham Lincoln and said it was from a log cabin in Kentucky, and by the way, Alec, you're welcome back. Alec is one of our most faithful Tuesday nighters, and Alec has been at a gospel quartet convention in Kentucky. Welcome back, Alec. Give him a welcome back there. Yes, come on. Oh, yes. Good. We couldn't do without Alec. He's almost been here longer than me. And we want to keep him singing. Great, Alec. Good to have you back, brother. I'm sure it must have been a good time. Well, Abraham Lincoln was born in Kentucky in a log cabin. Don't know whether he heard any gospel quartets, Alec, but he was a rail splitter, and he was a guy who worked on a ferry for a while with the old pole and all the rest of it, and then eventually he became president of the United States. Now, if you wrote a book and said it was from a log cabin in Kentucky to the White House, you could do that journey geographically, but the book would be a lot more than just Lincoln's journey from Kentucky to Pennsylvania Avenue, wouldn't it? It would have to do with a poor boy becoming a great leader. It would have to do with a lawyer using his circuit experience dealing with the great problems of slavery and cessation of states and being commander-in-chief of a huge army and dealing with huge problems. It would have to do with someone who overcame great problems. It would be a geographical journey, yes, from Kentucky to the White House, but it would be more. So here it is that the Savior of the world, from Galilee all the way to heaven, has in this amazing journey some of the greatest themes that human beings could be occupied with. You see, in chapter 9 and verse 23, notice that, 9 and 23. See that mark in 9:23 of Luke? He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now I'm on this journey, says the Lord. I'm on this journey, and if you want to follow me, and everybody is invited. 9:23. Everybody is invited. Then you've got to learn to take up your cross and follow me. Because this journey I'm taking goes via the cross. And you're going to have to take up your cross every day that you live and follow me. That's what it's going to involve. And that is the title for our message this evening, The Cost of Discipleship. So you see, look what Luke is doing. He is showing us very clearly and very distinctly that the Lord Jesus is on a journey. Everybody is invited to follow him. But if they're going to follow him, it's going to be costly. Now, those disciples who followed him, who were contemporary with him, followed that literal road from Galilee to Jerusalem. But there was so much more on it. Even progress along that literal road involved them in some daily experiences which would produce progress as they followed Jesus day after day to Jerusalem on that amazing journey that he took. Has anyone ever had a journey like this and never will have again? They grew up as disciples very quickly. They made progress as disciples as they went along with him. In other words, what happened to them, what was called from them, will happen to us. There are lessons on this journey that will help us for experiences we will have if we've decided to follow Jesus. And we too can make progress day after day, day after day, day after day. Better Christians, stronger Christians, brighter Christians, learning more day after day and making spiritual progress on the road that leads to glory. That's what these chapters are all about. So then, here we come to this jewel of parabolic language. It's an absolute jewel. It's beautiful. Because here, Jesus communicates his views on discipleship to three people. And of course, the literary structure of these three forms a single unit because of the similarity of this subject matter. The subject matter is the cost of following Jesus. So when you come to chapter 10 and you come into this passage that we have read, 57 through 62, you meet three people. And each of them is going to teach us a lesson about discipleship and following Jesus. Look first then at verses 57 and 58 of chapter 9. It happened as they journeyed on the road. See the theme? As they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, what lessons of discipleship would you get in those few lines? Well, a whole lot. Here is a parable which doesn't have any cultural riddles. As he's journeying, this would-be disciple is drawn into the central force of Christ's mission. There's a powerful force, you know, at the center of the Christian mission. It's very powerful. Millions of people following Christ and those looking on, they are moved by it. That's why I often say one of the greatest witnesses that we can have in this South Belfast area is the way you pour out onto that street Tuesday by Tuesday as the populace goes by. And constantly, for years, they have been saying, what is it? Is it a concert? What is it? Is it some singer? Is it some special person? What on earth is going on? And people say, it's a Bible study. People say, what? It's a Bible study. All those people had a Bible study. You see, you are having an impact. It makes people think about the Word of God. If you love it so much to come out midweek like you do with such enthusiasm around the Word, then others say, hey, I'd love to know what it's about. You say, does that happen? Sure. You take Sam. Sam used to go by every Tuesday night on the bus on the way to the pub. Yeah? And of course, you know there is a pub around here called Crescent. Yeah, it does get mixed up at times. A girl said, I was at a place on Sunday that she had come up here to nurse, and she was talking to some friends, and she said she'd been to the Crescent the night before and say, how did you get in? You have to have a ticket. Not at all, she says, you don't. Oh, you do. But you do. Well, Sam used to go by. You have to get a ticket to get into the pub. But no ticket here. Sam used to go by and he used to say, what's happening? And he went to a friend and he said, now, could I go? And they said, yes. And he came and was gloriously converted to Christ. Still comes betimes on Tuesday nights with his wife because he's recently got married. Lovely. Well, there's a force at the center of Christian truth. And when Christians are enjoying the Lord and they're around the Word and they're praising his name and there's blessing, the person looks on and said, I'd like that. I'd like to have that. I'd like to be like that. You see, you will notice that nobody recruited him. Jesus didn't say to him, as he said to the next person, follow me. He is drawn in to join the community of the disciples. But his understanding of what is involved in being a follower of Jesus Christ is shallow. He thinks, my, this is something. This is something. Look at these men and look at these miracles and look at this power and look at this Savior and listen to his powerful words and look at all that he offers. And I would love to follow him. He said that. He said, Lord, as he journeyed on the road, someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And I'm sure he was sincere in that, but he didn't understand what was involved. He doesn't know, does he, that in the immediate, to follow Christ means to go to Gethsemane. It means to stand at the foot of Calvary and see the Savior crucified. And it means the garden tomb. Here is the Son of Man, you know, prophesied in the book of Daniel, that great book of Hebrew that the Hebrew people love, where Daniel in chapter 7 speaks of the Son of Man. And what does he say? All peoples and nations and languages shall serve him. And he knew that. I'm sure he knew that. And he thought, my, all people and all languages and all nations shall serve him. It would be wonderful to be a Christian and follow him. Look at that. All languages and all people and all nations. I would love to follow him. Dominion and glory and power that he has. But he's no idea that the one that Daniel was talking about was going to have to be stripped, flogged twice, beaten beyond recognition, spat upon and crucified. He had no idea of what total rejection would mean. You see, Jesus is trying to point out to him that if you come after me, you know, you may have to suffer privation. He doesn't deny the good motives of the man, but he asks him to keep in mind that he is offering to follow a rejected leader. See, this is an amazing little parable. Look how Jesus puts it. Foxes, he said, have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, I'm told a better translation of that actually would be that the birds of the air have roosts. You see, birds always have roosts. They only build nests at certain seasons of the year. They have tough lives, little birds. They die of starvation, they freeze to death, some of them have terrible accidents, some of them are killed by predators and so on. But even the little birds of the air, or the eagle of the air, has a roost to go to rest. And foxes. It's interesting to notice that foxes are found in more parts of the world than any other animal. I think that's why Jesus chose the fox, to show what he meant. We have foxes here in Ireland. They live on every continent in the world. There's the European red fox. There is the little Arctic fox, very famous, found around the North Pole. There is the fennec fox of the Sahara Desert that feeds on mice and feeds on insects. In every continent of the world, in Asia and so forth, you will find foxes. And their homes are generally called earths, burrows. And every fox has a burrow. Every fox from the North Pole to the Sahara has an earth to go to. To go to earth, as we use the phrase with foxes. But following Christ on the road to Jerusalem would involve this fellow by the side of the road who wants to follow him in a kind of homelessness in the immediate. See, Jesus had no home of his own. He had no resting place where he could retire and settle and have as a base to go back to and be at ease. Why? Because he's always on the move. And he's on his way to accomplish your redemption and mine. And he has to sleep in other people's houses. On his way, without a base to return to. So in the immediate, Jesus is saying, well, if you want to follow me, you know, on my way to glory and via Jerusalem, in the immediate, it will cost you homelessness. If you want to follow me where I am every day and every evening, you can't stay in the same place every night. You say, well, what's the deeper meaning for the 20th century Christian? As we turn almost at the turn of the century and come into the 21st, what's the significance of this teaching for us? Well, let me tell you, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and a follower of Jesus Christ, you must give up the idea that this world is your final home. I'll guarantee the vast majority of people that you know out there who are not Christians believe that this earth is all we've got. They don't believe what C.S. Lewis said, that this life is but an inn by the side of the road. You trust Christ as your Savior and start to follow Him. And I'm telling you, He will make sure that you realize, as He will make sure that I realize, that this is not all there is. Now you say, Derek, look, I'm thinking of becoming a disciple and a follower of Christ. And I think really, when I look at Christianity, if that's what it's saying, it's very impractical. If Christians start going around this world, training as students and becoming teachers, doctors, whatever, people working hard in factories, people working hard on farms, people trying to build up their farms, people trying to build up their businesses in the business world, and so on and so forth. If they begin to think about this other world all the time, they'll be very impractical people. Heads in the clouds. So heavenly minded, they're of no earthly use. Impractical people. C.S. Lewis again. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all of them left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. Have you considered the cost of discipleship? Would-be disciples are asked to consciously decide to pay the price of following a rejected leader. It is obvious that some are attracted into the company of the faithful, but are they prepared to pay the price? Now, there may also be another level of meaning which is just worth thinking about. There may be a political dimension to these phrases. The birds of the air have roosts, the foxes have their holes. Jesus did refer to Herod Antipas as that fox. For foxes, you know, are famous primarily for one thing. They are very cunning. When a fox is hunted by hounds or predators, foxes, they will wade into brooks, they will leap onto the backs of running sheep to break the trail of scent that their predators are following. Sometimes a fox will even pretend to be dead. It'll play dead and allow the predator to handle it. All the time waiting for a chance to break out. And of all the children's stories that I have ever read, one of the most fascinating is, of course, those amazing Chandler essays written in an Atlanta Journal, a newspaper every week, where he started to write his famous Brer Rabbit stories, which millions of children love, and big children like me still love. And old Brer Fox in there, oh, the adventures he had. Yeah. In fable, in song, in language, all across the world, you'll find stories of old Brer Fox. And Jesus refers to Herod, that cunning, wicked, heartless man who was prepared to sell anything to keep in with the Romans and do anything to hold political power. The terrors of that Herodian era, with its torture and murder, were fresh in the minds of all his listeners, and no one dared to say anything against him. Well, no one dared to say anything against the overlords of the Romans either. The Romans and their Herodian supporters were the powerful of the land, and their spies were everywhere. In fact, birds were a symbol in the intertestamental period of referring to Gentile nations. So Jesus may well be saying, you know, the birds are the overlords. The foxes, or the fox is like Herod. He may be saying, if you want power and influence, you go to those birds who feather their nests, or to that fox who manages his own affairs with considerable cunning. But the way of the cross is devoid of earthly power and stands on spiritual power. It doesn't lean on political power. The kingdom of God is not based on political power. The kingdom of God is not defended by the sword, the bomb, or the gun, or by political structures. Nor does the Christian church look to political structures to hold it together. Very clear, the New Testament teaches that our citizenship is in heaven. As far as our church organization is concerned, Christ is the head of the church, and Christ alone. And the Christian dies to self and lives to God. There may be, I'm suggesting, a political dimension in that phrase, the foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests. But it's not like that with the Son of Man. However, I think that on the spiritual level, there is absolutely no question about the exposition of the passage. Clearly, the meaning has to do with, primarily, discipleship. And if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you're going to have to keep it ever before you that this world is not your home. You're just passing through. You're on your way to your eternal home and your eternal rest and your eternal abode. This is only transitory. And I would have to say that's one of the most difficult things I find in my Christian life to keep before me. Because you can be fooled into thinking it's permanent. You can be fooled into thinking that this is all there is. So, we're not told of the outcome, are we? What's the outcome in this situation? Well, we're not told of it. Does he volunteer to follow Christ? We don't know. Does he tighten his belt and say, right, I'll go wherever he goes, and if it's homelessness, then that's okay with me. I want to follow Christ. The parable is left suspended. We're obliged to complete the conversation with our own response. Very often it's like that in the parables. That's one of the lovely things about the parables. He leaves it up in the air so that whether you're a listener to Christ in the immediate crowd or a reader of the Word of God where it is recorded, you're left with your own response. Now tell me, as the Word of God and the Spirit of God searches your heart, How are you living? How am I living? Are we living for eternal things? Or are we living merely for the transitory? Are we giving our strength and our souls and our bodies and our time and our energy and our affection and pouring it into a bucket with holes? That will pass. Are we building wood, hay, and stubble, or are we building gold and silver and precious stones? Well, here is a fascinating situation. Here we have a second man. Verse 59. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now notice, the second would-be disciple doesn't volunteer. He is recruited by the Lord. He's not like the first fellow who says, Lord, I will follow you. This one, the Lord stops and says, follow me. And he gives them three commands. He says, one, follow me. Two, leave the dead to bury their dead. And three, proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, the general conception of this story is that his father had just died. Well, if his father had just died, why was he not at that very moment keeping vigil over his father's body? It was way out and wrong for a Middle Easterner to leave a house where his father was not yet buried in this situation. But you know, Kenneth Bailey, in his amazing book, he lives in the Middle East, and he has written about the parables in a literary cultural approach to this parabolic language in Luke. And from his long experience, he says that to say that this Phyllis' father is dead, and he's saying to the Lord, now, Lord, could I just go home and bury my father over the weekend, if you like, and then I'll follow you, is foreign to the Middle Eastern scene. Let me take my time on this. The phrase to bury one's father is a traditional idiom that refers specifically to the duty of the son to remain at home and care for his parents until they die, and then to lay them to rest. Billy speaks about sitting amongst a lot of Middle Easterners one day when they were discussing immigration. And a young fellow in his 30s was wanting to immigrate, and you know, as soon as he said he wanted to emigrate, somebody in the crowd said, are you not going to bury your father first? See, in this situation, the father under discussion had still 20 years to live. Yet, when the fellow said, I want to emigrate, they said, are you not going to bury your father first? You see, the point is, are you not going to stay until you fulfill the traditional duty of taking care of your parents until their death, and then consider emigrating? See, in the Middle East, when a rebellious son says, I want to get out of here, I want to leave here, I want to leave home, I want to break, I want to be independent from my father, his father's stinging rebuke would be, you want to bury me. That is, you want me to hurry up and die, that my authority over you will be at an end and you'll be on your own. It can also be a term of endearment. If someone loves someone very much, they would say, ah, you'll bury me, my son. I think so much of you and I look on you as my own child, and I hope that you'll care for me in my old age and lay me with respect in my grave. I suppose our phrase for it is, will you still need me? And will you still feed me when I'm 64? Haven't got long to go, and I hope you'll still come. But it's fascinating. What's going on here? Here we are dealing with community expectations, which can be roughly translated in Western terms as peer pressure. Of course, we must fulfill our duty to our parents. Jesus is not saying, when he says, let me first go and bury my father, that doesn't mean he has to go and bury him immediately. That is a phrase that is used for caring for my parents until they are dead. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. No way is that saying that if you become a Christian, you don't fulfill your duty to your parents. But what it does say is, your first duty in all that you do is to Christ. Anyone who considers that he has a prior duty to fulfill before he is or she is free to follow Christ has no concept of who Christ is. I'll look after my parents for the next 20 years and then I'll become a Christian. Jesus said, you must follow me now. And there's an urgency involved. You've got to go, he says, and proclaim the kingdom of God. Why? Because people desperately need the message of Christ. It would be a very curious way of fulfilling his duty of the disciple if he delayed communicating the gospel until he had buried his father, wouldn't it? Fuck, well, I'll look after my parents at home and I'll care for them, and then when they're dead and gone, I'll talk to others about the Lord. No, you talk about them now. And with Johnny leaving us here for South Africa, we wish him well. There is an example you have this evening of a young man who is prepared to give himself to this work. The Lord bless him. What a point of encouragement he is. What a point of light he is for us this evening. We thrill to that. And of course, many others of you are involved, maybe not so far away, but in all sorts of Christian work at home and in your own district and whatever. You don't delay telling street kids in Belfast or Durban or wherever about Christ because you got to look after your parents. You do it and look after your parents. You say, well then, Derek, what does the phrase mean, let the dead bury their dead? Well, it means the spiritually dead. Dead in this sense, they're spiritually dead. They're unbelievers. They can't preach the gospel, can they? The unbeliever can't preach the gospel because they don't believe it and they don't know the Lord. Let the spiritually dead, that is the people around, carry on with their physical work of burying the physically dead. It's not an unkindness, it's not a failure of duty for a believer to let the spiritually dead do what they can do well to help themselves, so as to have more time, him or herself, to do for them what they can't do for themselves. They can look after the village, they can look after things, they will do that anyway, you encourage them to do that. But you mustn't be so involved in doing what they are doing that you don't communicate the gospel to them. That's the point of the parable. Let the dead bury their dead. A surgeon doesn't waste his time if he's got a patient who is desperately ill and dying and say, now, look, have you got a pair of shoes? I'd like to clean them for you. You know, the old surgeon comes out in his white coat and all the rest of it, and he says, give me your shoes there, and he starts to clean the shoes. You say, hey, surgeon, he's got a prior need here. This person is dying and desperately needs something. Others can do that. Doesn't mean to say that the surgeon's a snob. I mean, there's Dr. Love down there. He was an anaesthetist, not an atheist, an anaesthetist. I know an Ulster person who used to call the anaesthetist, I went under the atheist, you know. I did, yes. Well, that was rather interesting. An atheist is not necessarily an anaesthetist, and an anaesthetist is not necessarily an atheist. But, you know, he has put out probably thousands of people. He was the Dean of the Anaesthetists of Ireland. And he has a picture to prove it, because I've seen it on his piano. And a very hard work it was. Well, I'm sure that if you had found Dr. Love in his days as Dean of Anaesthetist of Ireland, you know, saying, "Now, are your shoes clean, son, now, before we put you out here?" You'd say, "The man's mad." Well, he's not mad. He doesn't do that sort of thing. Others can get on with that. He can get on with that himself. His priority is to get him on that table, get him prepared for the surgeon, and the surgeon to get on with the work. That's the point of the parable. Let the dead bury their dead. The spiritually dead can get on with the physical work of burying the physically dead and so on. But you, although you will do that, your priority is not that. Your priority is to make sure that those who are dying hear of Christ and his salvation. So it's a beautiful and powerful little parable. See the lessons for discipleship. And he said to another, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to them, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God." That doesn't mean to say that you never care for the sick. That doesn't mean to say you never care for your parents. Let's get the balance right. Okay. Now here's a third person. Number three. And this third person offers to follow the Lord. And another said to him, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Point number one, you got a sense of homelessness if you're a disciple. Point number two, your priority is the urgency of communicating the gospel of Christ to those who need it above everything else. But what is point number three to the fellow who again is a volunteer? He offers to follow the Lord. But he has, like the first fellow had, a precondition. He says, "Now Lord, let me first say farewell to those at my home." This seems as legitimate as the first recruit, doesn't it? Or the recruit before it, rather. Seems as legitimate as "I have to go and bury the dead." Well, this seems legitimate on the surface of it. Let me go home and say goodbye to them. Surely he'll be allowed to go home and say goodbye before he follows Christ. I mean, Elisha, who was called to follow Elijah, was allowed, we're told, to go home and kiss his father and his mother. And he even made them a lovely meal before he left to take up his work as a prophet. Is it not reasonable that this volunteer's request be granted? The answer can only come from a careful examination of the precise request. It has to do with a gentle formality, which is observed to the letter. All over the Middle East, on formal occasions and informal occasions. If you're sitting at a feast, you just don't get up and dander out. Dander, by the way, means, ask somebody from here and they'll tell you. It means, you know, to sort of slip away. You ask permission to go. Well, the one who leaves requests permission to go. He asks with your permission. And of course, if you're going to have a journey from your family and your parents, you're going to start a new business, you're going to get married, you're going to whatever, then of course you have to ask permission. It is courteous to do so. And those who remain will say, "God be with you, peace be on you, go in safety," and so on. The point is, the volunteer is asking for the right to go home and get permission from those at home. And I take it in this context, that is his mom and dad, his parents. Of course, his excuse is ready-made, isn't it? Shedding crocodile tears, of course, he can loudly insist that he wants to go, but my dad won't let me. Yeah? Or my mom won't let me. He was not wanting, I think, to go home and plant a last fond kiss on his mother's cheek and hug his father and get their words of encouragement. I think he was requesting permission to see what the thought at home about this 30-year-old plus preacher from Galilee and following him. He wanted to hear what they thought at home about it. He wanted to submit it to their authority and get their view. See, on rising each day, a man would offer his prayers and then go to his father and mother and kiss their hands and ask their blessing. And even when he started a new business, he asked the favor of God on his enterprise and ends with a desire that his parents will approve and bless him in this matter. But see the truth here. Jesus is claiming authority higher than the authority of the second volunteer's father. Jesus responds to the second volunteer. It's like his response to the first volunteer. I have a higher authority, and I should be a priority in your life, no matter what else you do, in all situations. Pretty powerful, isn't it? As Garrison Keillor often says, there are no on the other hands in the Bible. You know, you listen to people say, well, there's always this view and that view. But the Lord Jesus, imagine just a young man in his 30s here, standing before this fella, says, if you're going to follow me, I have absolute authority and complete priority over all that you do. His yoke is easy, mind you, and his burden is light. But it's still a burden, and it's still a yoke. You can't do what you like, go where you like, chase what you like, think what you like, follow what you like, if you're following Christ. Now, in the first instance, whenever the fellow said, I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus spoke about the foxes and spoke about the birds of the air. That was a parable. Now Jesus speaks in a parable to this man who wants to follow him. And it's very powerful. Jesus says to him, I'll follow you if you let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. All my life I've struggled with that wee verse. I wonder what it means. You know how that sometimes young Christians, or even if you're a Christian for a while yourself for many years, and you let the Lord down and you fail him, and you do things you shouldn't do, and you say, I'm not fit for the kingdom of God. I started out on this and I'm not doing well, and I made some terrible mistakes, and believe me, I've made more than most. And you feel discouraged in your heart and you say, oh, dear me, I'm not fit for the kingdom of God. I started out, I'm finished. Now, hang on a minute. Hang on. Let's think about the Palestinian plow. The Palestinian plow. I used to go out with my uncle when I was a little boy. I lived on a farm for quite a few months when I was a lad. At my grandmother's farm, while my father was building a new house, and I remember, and I went to school in the country and walked through all the country roads as a little lad, and I used to go with my uncle and sit on the old Ferguson tractor right up there beside him as he ploughed, and I loved to go ploughing with my uncle, and I used to love the way that lovely rich soil of County Down would fall away. Seamus Heaney has a very famous poem about it, of course, about how as a little boy he used to follow his father down the furrow with the horses, and he used to stumble and trip and get in his father's way. And he spoke about his father's back as being like the sail of a ship in the wind, and how that the plow was like the prow of a boat, and the soil falling away like waves. And that's a very good imagery because it's brilliant imagery of a Nobel laureate prize winner, and he deserves it thoroughly, a brilliant poet. The whole point is, who am I to say that's a good image, but you know what I'm trying to say. It's a brilliant image because it's falling away, and I've seen that even as a little child. It's just like waves and waves of soil glistening in the rain or the sunshine. It's fantastic. And of course, Seamus used to work in a hotel in my town when he was a lad and serve in the hotel and work there. Amazing people have been to Newcastle and when he was young. But the fact is that, you know, he said, I used to stumble after my father and get in his way. And now he says, there's somebody coming after me, stumbling and getting in my way. And it's my father. He's an old man now, and it's a very powerful poem about how that youth gives way to old age. And he who used to get in his father's way is now finding his father is getting in his. But this Palestinian plow was not with a tractor. It was guided with one hand. And the other hand, guided with the right hand. The left hand at the same time kept the plow regulating its... Let me get this right and read it properly. This one hand, generally the left, must at the same time keep the plow upright, regulate its depth by pressure and lift over the rocks and stones in its path. And then the plowman used the other hand to drive the oxen forward with a goad, which was about 2 yards long and had a kind of a small iron spike on the front of it. So he's got the goad to get the oxen going, and he's guiding the plow with his left hand. And of course, he's got to constantly look between the oxen to see that he's got the furrow going straight. And it needs dexterity and concentrated attention. Now imagine, here is this man, and he is guiding his plow, and he is goading his oxen, and he's keeping his eye on the furrow. And suddenly he looks round. He's distracted. And the furrow immediately becomes crooked. You see, plowing is a very careful and a very thorough business. There are at least three plowings in the East. There is the first breaking of the stubble after harvest that took the form of furrows opened with broad bands between them. Furrows with broad bands between so that they could take the rains and absorb the rains when they came. Otherwise, if the furrows are all close when the rains come, it's a quagmire. In the ploughing after the first rain, then, closer furrows divided by ridges, that opens them up for drainage. And only at the third ploughing, before the sowing, the furrows are close set without any intervening bands. Three ploughings. Very important. And then, of course, the final working was to cover the seed. So the image that the Lord Jesus uses is a very clear image. It's a very strong image. It powerfully illustrates what loyalty to the Lord Jesus is. He is the inaugurator of the kingdom of God. And if you're going to follow him, you will find that there are all-consuming demands that will be made upon you regarding the kingdom of God. But at the same time, you will also have the all-consuming demands of your family. And if you don't have a family, when you have one, you'll soon know of the incredible demands that raising a family has. You don't realize it when you're not a parent, but when you become a parent, you suddenly realize the all-consuming demands that raising children in any generation has. And having a happy family life. Now, as you're going along, if you love the Lord and you want to see the extension of the kingdom of God, and you want to be loyal to him and his kingdom, and at the same time you want to be loyal to your family, there's a tension there for the serious-minded Christian. And the person who can't resolve the tension of conflicting loyalties and keeps turning back all the time, looking over his or her shoulder to see what the family is ordering, is judged useless for the kingdom of God. I know my father had this tension when he went out as a preacher in Northern Ireland many, many decades ago. And he left business, where he was offered a directorship of a business here in the city. And he left it to become an evangelist with no salary, trusting the Lord for his needs, and went forward preaching all over the place. And his family, not my mother, but his immediate family, got up against him and really gave him a rough time, because they thought that he was not being loyal to his immediate brothers and sisters. And they really went for him, and he turned back, and he went back into business. And it nearly broke his heart, because he really felt that God wanted him to be a preacher. And eventually he again broke with it, and away he went. And for 30 years he powerfully served God. But I used to hear my mother speak of how he had spoken of that tremendous tension within his family. Now God may be speaking to someone here tonight, and I don't know what your circumstances are. You're listening across the world in all sorts of places. I know that in these tapes. And maybe you say, hey, Derek, that's just where I am. I've got divided loyalties. I want to serve the Lord, and I want to be busy in His work and in the work of His church, but I have loyalties to my family as well. Well, get the balance right. Get the balance right. That's what this passage is saying. But if you're going to serve the Lord, you must not always be saying, now, what will my family think here about me putting the Lord first or reading His word or spending time in prayer? Maybe someone listening to me now, and none of your family or connection are believers, and it's not easy for you, and you get it rough. Well, don't get distracted. The distracted plowman. Just let me take a minute with this. What happens to the after effects of, what are the after effects of a distracted plowman? Well, for example, he could catch his plow on a rock and break its wooden point. He could get so stuck under a rock that he could tire his oxen out trying to pull the plow away, needlessly tire them out. He could, if he's distracted, cut aimlessly into an area that's unplowed ground and make the next furrows more difficult to make. Or he could ruin the drainage system of a field or fields and damage its water absorption potential. Or he may even leave planted seeds exposed to the birds. In other words, he could wreck the whole ecology of seed time and harvest by being distracted. Believe me, this talks to me in this work that I'm doing with you now. I've got to, with all of my heart, concentrate on it and not be distracted despite other pressures. This must be the priority in my life, in these months and years, because this is what God has called me to do at this time. And believe me, this speaks to me. I don't know what God has called you to do, but I am saying to you, don't let anything distract you from what God has called you to do. The plowman's labor is in harmony with work that's already been done, with work that's yet to be accomplished, and in teamwork with his plow. So in other words, a plowman has to work in harmony with the past, he has to work in harmony with the present, and he has to work in harmony with the future in the immediate task at hand. And that's what you and I need to do in God's work, in the kingdom of God. Regard to the past, regard to the future, and regard to the present. A plowman distracted by divided loyalty is not able to maintain the harmony of past, present, and future. And you can see that in the work of the kingdom of God all over the country, where people ride ramstam over the past, or they ride ramstam over difficulties that they face in the future, and they're not really concentrating on what they're doing in the present, and they are destroying so much of the work. They're destroying it. In other words, a distracted plowman is not only unproductive, he is actually destructive, or she is destructive, in the context of their labors. Imagine that you could go to the work of the kingdom of God and put your hand to the plow to work for the Lord and be distracted in doing other things. And you could be destructive instead of productive. And all of us have faced those situations. What did the volunteer decide? I don't know. The dialogue doesn't say. It's open-ended. He volunteered with the apparent confidence that his loyalty to the kingdom of God would be accepted as secondary to loyalty to his family. And Jesus said, it won't do. I must have undivided loyalty. The parable of the plow wipes out the assumption of the man that, well, you know, my family have loyalty here. What will he do? Well, we're not told. We are simply asked to respond. Serving the Lord is hard work, isn't it? You see, this passage, I would have to say to you, does not say that you're going to have inner lights, you're going to have a wonderful glow, you're going to have fantastic experiences, and I'm sure you will have the glow of serving the Lord and lights that will guide you and all sorts of wonderful things that will happen to you as a Christian. But in this immediate context, you've got to understand, I've got to understand that a lot of work in the kingdom of God is hard work, creative work, consuming, time-consuming, exacting, thoughtful, undistracted. Like, you know, plowing with a team of oxen and keeping those furrows straight is creative, hard work, needing a lot of concentration. But if you do that, what's the result? Oh, the result is wonderful. Let me put it in the words of one of the greatest Christian poets ever to come out of Northern Ireland, Aimé Carmichael. Just a few lines. Aimé said, "The end, it will explain. A sense husheth the quiet heart that far, far hence lieth a field set thick with golden grain, wetted in seedling days by many a rain. The end, it will explain." Let me read it again. "A sense husheth the quiet heart that far, far hence lieth a field set thick with golden grain, wetted in seedling days by many a rain. The end will explain." The ploughman can't see that beautiful field of golden grain all moving in the breeze just before harvest. On that beautiful sunshiny day. Way, 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 way down the line. Can't see it. As he concentrates. As he goads. As he pulls together. As he's not distracted by 10,000 other things. He doesn't see it, but it's coming. And I just want to say a word of encouragement to all of you who work in the kingdom of God. Don't get discouraged. Wherever you go, whatever you do, don't get discouraged now. Don't be giving up. Don't be saying, it's very hard, Derek, and really it's not worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it far more than you dream of. There will be a harvest. You will one day, I'll guarantee, you will one day be able to pull together the beautiful work of God in, well, let me put it this way. I wonder if he remembers that dear old man in heaven. The class in the old red schoolhouse known as the Noisy Seven. I wonder if he remembers how useless we used to be. Or thinks that we forgot the lessons of Christ in Gethsemane. I wish I could tell that story as he used to tell it then. I think that with heaven's blessings I could reach the hearts of men. I often wish I could tell him, though we caused him so much pain by our thoughtless boyish frolics, his lessons were not in vain. I'd like to tell him how Harry, the noisiest one of all, from the mission fields of Shiloh, went home to his master's call. I'd like to tell him how Stephen, so brimming with life and fun, now tells to the people of Asia the tale of the crucified one. I'd like to tell how Joseph and Philip and Jack and Ray are honored among God's workers, the foremost men of their day. I'd like to tell him what his lessons did for me and how I'm trying to follow the Christ of Gethsemane. Perhaps he knows already, for Harry has told maybe, that we're all coming through the Christ of Gethsemane, and how many besides, I know not, will gather at last in heaven the fruits of that faithful sowing. But the sheaves are surely seven. You go, Johnny, son, onto the streets of Durban and you reach those kids for Christ and we'll pray for you. You go, class members, wherever the Lord sends you, and you serve the Lord far and wide. You go, Brother Shuttleworth, giving yourself there in Edinburgh to your studies, and you preach the word. And dozens more of you. You go, and I'm telling you, you will see a harvest. You may go weeping, but you will one day come rejoicing, bringing your sheaves with you. So, steady, steady as the plough goes now. Steady. Don't get distracted. And I'm going to plough in North Carolina. You go plough where the Lord has called you this week, and I'll see you next Tuesday in the will of the Lord. Father, thank you for your lovely word, for its power. Thank you for its grip, for its blessing. Thank you for the way that you, Lord Jesus, were so straight with these people and laid down the priority of loyalty to you. Lord Jesus, we're not to despise our families or to neglect them, but we are, whatever we're to do, have you as our priority and your kingdom as that which we would seek first. Seek ye first, not second, first the kingdom of God, you have said, and all these things shall be added unto you. So we keep the plough steady and not be distracted. And Lord, one day we shall come, not in a transient world, but on a foreign shore, and see that the end explains it all. For there will be the mighty harvest, and he shall see of the result of that journey he made, that travail of his soul. When from every tribe and every nation and every tongue they shall be gathered in that kingdom, he shall see it and shall be satisfied. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen.